Well, years ago, at least in my lifetime anyway, I remember listening to a very haunting recording of Chopin's Raindrop Prelude. It's amazing how things stick with you, isn't it? And it wasn't on a record. It was on one of those reel-to-reel tape recorder things. And I remember that. You remember that? Enormous great box of a... Here I am recording the sermon on this. And this enormous great box that we had in the family. And I can't remember pretty much what we used it for, except I used it to pretend to be a DJ. Because I discovered that if you spoke through the loudspeaker, through the microphone, it came out of the loudspeaker, which was quite fun. This was a small spool of tape that had been sent to us from overseas, and it was a Christmas letter from a school friend of my father, whose name was John Benefield. And it was haunting. And it was haunting in two respects. Partly it's just it's such a beautiful piece of music anyway. But it was his Christmas letter, and he recorded it because he was going blind. And so as we listened to this was a man who was almost totally blind playing this piano entirely by touch, and it stuck with me. And actually, I was just thinking about it the other day, and I realised that if he's my father's school friend, then this man would have been in his mid-40s. You see, so not an old man. Well, John came to mind this week, and because as you gather, if you send a Christmas letter, you'll probably live a long way away, and he'd moved quite away from Carlisle, which is where my father grew up. And as I pondered our readings, he came to mind because he had an unusual job, and it's the sort of job that kind of sticks with you. He'd emigrated and he lived in what was then Rhodesia, and he worked in Bulawayo, and he was in charge of the government program in educating people about snakes. It's the kind of job that kind of sticks with you. You know, you kind of remember this sort of thing. And I remember him talking about black mambas and how they would hang around in trees and how you had to be very careful when you walked under a tree just in case one of these dropped on your head. And I can see everybody going, ah. His job was to kind of teach people the difference between fear of being terrified and respectful. You see, because it was generally thought if you could teach people that difference, then they might be able to organise their lives a bit better. Snakes, of course, are universally feared, you see. Just out of interest, Joy, because I could watch you flinching, but how many snakes have you ever been in the presence of?
Two or three in Queensland.
Two or three in Queensland. Five. How many people have never been in the presence of a snake? Yeah, I was talking to somebody after the service this morning. I was in Fiji a few years ago, and I was snorkeling, and I found myself just floating in the water, and that far from my mask on the seabed was a coral snake. So I've had a fairly close-up and lively encounter. Oh, it wasn't lively, fortunately. Just sat there, and I just allowed the water to drift me away because I wasn't going to move. But it's funny, though, because many people who've never encountered a snake, and it still goes deep within the human psyche, this fear of snakes. And there's a deep association between snakes and trees. And, of course, this goes back to our founding story, doesn't it? What do we find in the garden but two trees and a snake? And of course, actually, the connection's fairly obvious if you look at a tree. There's a familiar tree. So it's fairly obvious, isn't it? And of course, that's not an uncommon tree, and the roots spread out all over the ground. And so if you're on the lookout for snakes and you're wired, you know, you live somewhere where there's lots of snakes and so you're wired and you're always bothered about snakes, then obviously that association goes quite deep, isn't it? It's quite a strong association. So I'm about to show you another picture, and it's from a Scandinavian tradition, a Norse tradition. It's got, as far as we know, there's no connection at all with Judeo-Christian things. If you're slightly squeamish, you might want to look away. And the thing is this, that trees, universally in human imagination, are to do with life. Okay? It's like the psalmist in Psalm 1, you know, who's the wise person is like a tree planted by a stream yielding near fruit. That's a symbol. It's a very, very powerful, evocative. It goes beyond symbol. It's like a deep archetype to do with human life. And of course, snakes are to do with death. So you see, the snakes are down in the roots, which of course, the roots are the place where the life comes from, you see. And so that's why they're down in amongst the roots, because they're associated with death, you see. So the tree's trying to live, and the snakes... So you get that kind of thing. So you've got that life and death. It's growing, but at the same time, it's being attacked from underneath. And these things are very powerful within us. Now, I'm actually going to use this picture tonight. I'm going to talk about the fatherhood of God. So if you're really that squeamish, then obviously don't come. But I won't show it. I won't show it. And you won't have to look at it. All right. So to this reading then from the book of Numbers, which of course includes the snakes. And we find the Israelites doing what they're always doing. You know, having been rescued from Egypt, where in abject slavery and absolutely pitiful, and the boys are being, you know, the baby boys are all being killed, and, you know, and it's just ghastly, ghastly, ghastly horrible. You know, utterly, utterly horrible for them. And they're brought out to learn what it is to live. They've been brought from a place of death to a place of life. They're beginning to learn the story of what it is to live, which is to live on humble dependence upon God, who freely gives all good things, you see. And but they've just basically got bored with that, and they're fed up, you see. And they say, oh gosh, it's manna again for breakfast. You know, and they've lost any sense of gratitude, and they're just grumbling and complaining about existence. They're grumbling and complaining about life. So if you grumble and complain about life, you end up with death. You see? So it's a very powerful story, you see? There you are saying, oh, hang it with existence, it's miserable. And in come the snakes to finish the story off. And then they go, oh my word, we've done a terrible thing, haven't we? What are we doing? You know, you kind of wake up to what's going on. You wake up to the fact that you're dying. It's like that moment where you begin to realize the nature of existence. You think, that was a really stupid thing to do. So they go and they plead with Moses. And then we have the business with the bronze snake. So here we are. There are no photographs existing. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look to it and live. So he did that, and they did. Okay. Well, what's going on here? Well, the first thing to remind us, is just as we've almost begun to explicate again, is that sin leads to death. Because it's against life, it's in the wrong direction, you see. When we live in contradiction to the great deep goodness of things, even in simple ways like grumbling instead of gratitude, gratitude should be just pouring out of our hearts at every moment of our existence because of this fabulous gift of life that we're being given all the time. But we grumble, and then when you turn your life away from its proper source, you know, then there isn't anything to sustain it. So you move towards death. Sin leads to death. The Ten Commandments we heard last week are given that we might live before God. So therefore, if you're going to murder people or commit adultery or dishonor your parents or fail to rest or worship the work of your own hands, in other words, worship anything except life itself, which comes to us from God, then things will not turn out well for you. Metaphorically, the snakes will come and get you. As St. Paul puts it, the wages of sin is death. It's what you get. It's the consequences. This isn't some bizarre punishment. It's just the way the world is. And God is constantly, you can almost fear it in scriptures. He's going, what is it with you people? How difficult is this? You know, he says through the prophet Ezekiel, oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? Sin is just utterly perverse. It just doesn't make any sense. And its senselessness is revealed in death, which when we ponder it is meaninglessness. And so comes the snakes and death reigns. But then what is it with the bronze snake? What's this business with the bronze snake? Well, it's quite simply this. That one is dead. That's a dead snake. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the death of death, you see? Yeah? That's a dead snake. Ah! That's no, it has lost its power. It has lost its grip. The snake is dead. Death is dead. And they look at the bronze snake, and so they live. It's a very powerful story. Which, of course, brings us to our gospel reading. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The one without sin submits himself to the consequences of sin. The one without sin submits himself to the consequences of sin. Not punishment. I think that's part of our difficulty, in a sense. We've so got this punishment idea in that we fail to understand how it's consequential. You know, it's to do with the very fabric of our existence. Consequences which we, as we are sold in slavery to sin, cannot ourselves bear. And so he bears the consequences upon the tree. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live too. And so we identify with Jesus to be baptized into that death which he suffers. For what do we see here? What do we see? But the one who cannot die submits himself to death, so that we who are in him and otherwise can and indeed will die might live. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. The only one who cannot die submits himself to death. And so in our baptism, we join ourselves to him to make a journey we could not ourselves make. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. God in himself, we might say, the fruit of God in his Son, in love, opens the door to life from death, and all that look upon him shall live. Believing in Jesus is to have the eyes of our heart directed, directing the gaze of our heart, and allowing it to rest upon him. St. Paul said exactly this in our epistle last week when he spoke about the message that he took to the Corinthians. He said, "We proclaim Christ and him crucified." He says elsewhere in that very same letter, "I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God." That we who were dead in sin and our trespasses might be raised to newness of life in him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not to punish the world in Jesus for its sinfulness, but in order that the world might be saved through him, and those who believe in him are not condemned. But those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here is God's cure for our problem, which is death. We chose something else. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And still we see that perversity. That we may still choose to direct the gaze of our hearts elsewhere. But where can we look? As Peter says to Jesus, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so now light floods in, and we may live in the light of his saving love. And still God calls his people to repentance, to turn from wickedness, to turn from darkness to light, from death to life, to turn from wickedness and to live. And so Lent is this time, isn't it? This is time of repenting and turning our hearts and our minds towards the light, preparing our hearts for the joy of Easter. And so as we prepare our hearts for Easter, let us gaze unflinchingly upon Christ and him crucified, mystery of mysteries, joy of joys, wonder of wonders. The one without sin submits himself to the consequences of sin. The one who cannot die submits himself to death for our sake. And thus may we be ready to sing the Easter hymn with joy. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. Amen.